Good morning, church. Please be seated. So good to see all of you again. It seems like it has been a little bit of time before I have, you know, been able to preach. Just a whole series of events have conspired to make it difficult. You know, first I got COVID, and then after that, I think it was Pastor Bill Wilson who came, and I was not, you know, able to, because he was only able to come on that week. Then after that, we had Dorothy. And of course, after that, I was supposed to preach somewhere in the middle, but, you know, I had to go up to Malaysia to see my mom and a whole bunch of things. But here I am now. So good to see all of you again. No, I've not backslided. Some of you thought maybe Pastor backslided. In fact, I come to every service, right? But I do have things in my heart that, you know, so much waiting on my heart to speak to you. Important things that I think God is saying to our community. So I'm going to just jump right into our sermon today. You know, we have time to catch up. But what I have here is a map of the global tectonic plates. Now, this is not a usual world map. Along the, you see it's divided into what appears to be colored regions. Those regions, those tectonic plates, are large land masses, land pieces that float on the core of the earth. And all these continents of the world and oceans of the world, they all fit along some portion that, you know, sits on the core. Now, as you can see, the little triangle on the left there, that's Singapore, very tiny triangle, right? Actually, you can see Malaysia. But that is Singapore. It sits well within what is known as the Eurasian plate, yeah? The Europe-Asian plate. So that's the piece of thing. And because it sits in there, we are actually very stable. Okay? Because these different plates, they kind of move around a little bit, and they rub against each other, they clash against each other. Along these lines are often what you find to be the ring of fire, right? For instance, the Pacific Rim of Fire. That's along the line. So where those lines are is where you get all these earthquakes and volcanoes and all that. But Singapore, we sit in the Eurasian plate, not along the lines. In fact, we sit on a solid granite chunk. You know, granite in Malay is, anyone know what granite is in Malay? Temasek, right? That's what granite is in Malay. So we are called Temasek because we are sitting on a very solid, because of that, you know, we are on a very solid ground. You know, we don't get earthquakes here. We don't get volcano eruptions here. We hardly even worry about this. You know, the only rumbling you have is because they are digging something or, you know, MRT running around. Now, Japan, on the other hand, you look up there slightly above Singapore, is sitting, in fact, on the boundary of not just one, but several of these tectonic plates, Eurasian, Filipino, North American, and the Pacific plates. It's sitting right at the boundary. And because of that, they get earthquakes all the time. You get lots of volcanoes in Japan, volcanic eruptions from time to time. So that is in the physical. Singapore finds itself on very solid ground, built on a literal rock. However, in the global and political scene, the story is very different. Singapore finds itself sitting on the boundary between the East and the West. We find ourselves subjected to the political and economic clash between the superpowers of the world. Whatever differences they might have with one another turn into earthquakes for our little island. At the same time, we are at a confluence of Eastern and Western cultural influences, each pulling in different directions. Here too, we find ourselves in a very delicate and fragile balance, often subject to voices and forces greater than ourselves. If it wasn't for God's grace all these years and good government, we would long have been swept under and become a pawn in this global struggle for power. Today, possibly more than any time in recent memory, the forces between those political, global, social, economic plates have built up to a crazy high level of tension, threatening to unleash not just upon Singapore or Asia, but upon the world, such a great, powerful, political, economic, cultural earthquake that may change the global landscape. Now, as we stand on the verge of Singapore's 57th national birthday, last night we heard a lot of fireworks go off, right, in rehearsal, we find ourselves caught up in a precarious uncertainty, even as world events conspire to shake things up in an unprecedented way. We need to be watchful, like the five virgins who had their oil ready. They were not lulled into complacency or into sleep, but they were prepared, they were alert, and they were ready. Today, as we watch things unfold, as we read about wars and threats of wars between nations, food shortage, an impending famine, global economic collapse, extreme weather conditions, we need to be alert. Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verse 33, that we should keep watch and pray. When you see these things, when you see these signs, you need to keep watch and you need to pray. We need to pray like never before. Now, part of that watchfulness is to understand the signs and times of what God is doing. As God's people, as the church, as Christians, one of our preparation is to return back to God, to turn back to God. In fact, that is the greatest miracle of all, to turn the human heart from sin back to God. This year, our theme has been on encountering God. And friends, something is afoot. Something is happening in the midst of different groups within our church. The Holy Spirit has been moving powerfully among our youth. Just as we are attentively watching these global things unfold, spiritually, something is happening. In fact, yesterday, one youth, a girl, came to tell me that, you know, after one of the youth services where I preached and challenged them, they had gone and started an inter-school prayer meeting, and people from different schools are coming and meeting in our church and praying. Something is afoot. And the church needs to be watching these spiritual things to recognize what God is doing in the spiritual realm. Now, when we look into the history of the church, as one of the ways that we can watch, one of the things that you find is that revival seems to come in waves. Whether this was the Great Protestant Reformation in 1517, the Great Awakenings in the 1700s and 1800s, the Welsh Revival at the turn of the century in 1904, or Azusa Street Revival in 1907, and shortly thereafter, the Korean Pentecost in 1910, that led to Christianity's phenomenal growth in South Korea, leading to some of the biggest churches in the world. World War II Revival and the Hebrides Revival in the 1940s, and of course, our very own charismatic renewal in the 1970s. They all come, but they all go. Now, you study these things, you will discover that there is a pattern, right? There's an anatomy to these revivals. And they seem to go through a kind of pattern or sequence. Now, first of all, you have to remember that we cannot manufacture a revival. You cannot manufacture a move of God. You can pray for it. You can hope for it. You can talk about it and preach about it. You can desire it. But ultimately, it is God's sovereign move. It is like the waves of the ocean. You cannot make it come. But you can see it coming. You can recognize a swell and predict that a wave might be coming. And if you are ready, you might even catch the wave at just the right time. And you will be able to surf this wave and ride that out. But then, the wave, as big as it might be, will eventually run its course and you will be on the lookout for the next wave. Now, looking at history, we recognize that there are some of these patterns I mentioned. They go through recognizable phases. So, for the sake of our discussion, let's begin at, let's just say, the revival. Because, you know, we talk a lot about revival. Some of us may have been through a revival, so it is something that is relatively easy to recognize. It is a time when God is moving in the hearts of many people. You might be sitting right here, and God will be speaking to your heart, convicting you. The Holy Spirit is doing things in your lives and moving us towards repentance, a deepened relationship with God. It is often accompanied with signs and wonders, miracles, but bear in mind that the heart of the revival is never the signs. It's never the miracles. It's not even about speaking in tongues. Ultimately, it's about calling people back to God. That is what the revival is about. It is a time when people become focused on God's will, drawn away from their worldly pursuits, giving priority to God in their lives, giving themselves to God's mission, God's work. It is a time when believers grow in tremendously in faith and when many surrender their lives completely to God. This is a very special time. Some of us may cherish it because you experienced it in the past, you know, having this proximity, this tangible presence of God almost. Then after revival comes the second stage, many lives are reshaped as the church grows. There's a huge boost forward for everyone. So the first stage of revival tends to be followed by a season of growth of Christianity in the church. People enter into full-time ministry, they respond to the call of missions. Ordinary Christians rise up, they evangelize, they share the gospel with people around them, they begin to serve, they begin to give. This is a time when you see large numbers of people turning to Christ and a season of growth that could last many years. So back in the 1970s, there were less than 100 churches in Singapore. Today, there's 600 to 700 churches, 10 times as many churches in Singapore. So revival leads to a season of growth. But then, eventually though, things tend to fizzle out. It gets too big and people start to forget why and how we got where we were. The focus shifts from God's sovereign move towards planning, methods and skills and structures and institutions. We look away from God's presence to His presence, right? The things He gives you. Newer generations who might never have been there at the beginning will try to look for other ways to grow the church. Things of the past may still retain some of its shape, you still sing the same songs, but they often seem and feel hollow. Prayer meetings no longer draw people, since their focus is on human effort, even while giving lip service to the Holy Spirit. This invariably leads to gradual stagnation. And the church ends up with a form, but is devoid of power. Tradition without faith. Spirituality without surrender. Powerlessness. People come to church not to seek God as much as to get their needs met. This, unfortunately, when there's no presence, no power of God, will lead to people pulling away from the church. They will backslide in their lives. They'll be drawn into other priorities. It may not even feel like backsliding because, that's just how they have learned Christianity to be. But in fact, powerlessness leads to backsliding. Whether we admit it or not, the church begins to decline imperceptibly at first, but eventually it becomes undeniable. Efforts to resuscitate this dying church, to give it, your CPR, are often met with frustration and lukewarm indifference. The revival is long over by now. The very idea of church is no longer a priority that it used to be. When people used to come to church 1 hour early just to pray, now people come 20 minutes late. Younger Christians cannot understand why older ones keep looking back, keep singing these old songs. They don't understand it. Because church has never been a big deal for them. Nothing in their church experience has been particularly remarkable. And in fact, it all seems just like dead tradition. Often, out of this morass and this darkness, there grows a holy discontent. Often, among small groups of unlikely remnants, people who are still waiting for God to send His move upon the church. It seems like there's always a remnant. There's always some people, either because they had been there before, they recognize it, they've seen it, and therefore they hold hope for it, or younger people, newer people who have read about it, heard about it, and a seed of hope and faith has been sown in their heart, and they become like Simeon and Anna in the temple, constantly waiting and holding out hope that the finger of God might interrupt their status quo, might interject into our lives and do something that they've never seen before or they've never seen in a long time. They pray. They wait. They yearn. Now, this could be a long time as the church languishes in this spiritual doldrums, if you like. But then, our God. He hears. He hears the cries of the faithful ones. And out of the darkness of this spiritual night comes healing of our apathy. A faint, glimmering light begins to shine. Hope returns to our situation. Something unusual happens to break our cycles of dissent, and our indifference begins to dissipate. It's often hard to put into words, but suddenly, for no reason, it seems, hearts are touched and people begin to experience something different from what they are experiencing before. They're still coming to church, doing the same things, but something is different. They just know that something is different. You can't really put your finger on it. This experience strangely warms their hearts, powerfully draws their spirits. There is a hunger for more of this. Small groups of people begin to come together to pray, not to ask for things, but to pray for revival. People begin to seek, they begin to search. Some even begin to read their Bibles that has been collecting dust for a very long time. More importantly, they begin to take God and His Word seriously. Churchgoers who were indifferent before begin to notice something, and some even catch the fire from other people. There are sparks everywhere in this long, dry tinderbox of a church, and it feels like any time things could just catch fire and break out in a huge conflagration. If it does, revival comes to the church again. So it seems that we have these revival and growth and followed by stagnation, decline, discontent, and hope. Now, if this is true, and it does appear to bear out historically, and some of you probably can recognize this yourselves, then there arises two very important questions that we need to ask ourselves today as we watch and pray. The first question is obviously, where are we in this cycle? All right. So where do you think you're in this cycle? Where are we as a church? Where are we as a nation in these cycles that come and go from time to time? 50 years ago, we were in revival, right? In 1972. It began small amongst the most unlikely remnant of the church, students who didn't know very much but whose hearts were full of faith, innocent in their walk, and yet hungry. They caught the seed of revival. The seed grew and bloomed into a tree that broke out from all its confines. It challenged the status quo and brought about a whole new experience, the charismatic experience, the result of which was national repentance and transformation. The church grew amazingly in leaps and bounds in Singapore. New churches were planted, new believers made, and many people entered into full-time ministry and missions. Today, we are not there now, you know. We are not there anymore. For the most part of the last decade, churches have mostly plateaued in their growth and even declined. It is not a comfortable thing. It's an uncomfortable thing, an embarrassing truth that many do not really want to talk about because, you know, it's no fun talking about decline, right? We do not want to confront this thing. Instead, some prefer to keep up appearances by avoiding the reality that is eating away at the heart of the church. There is no prophetic voice that says that the church needs to repent, it needs to get up, it needs to get back on its knees, and it needs to come back to God again. Where are we today in this cyclical pattern? Where do you think we are? Where do you think you are personally? Because whatever is true of the church as a whole will have some bearing on us individually, right? Our own personal walk with God. So where are we individually in this whole cycle? When was the last time that you decided to read the Bible in earnest, to seek the Word of God, to find out what His will is for you? When was the last time that you decided to pray? Not because there was a prayer meeting, but, you know, you're moved by God to search and to speak to Him, to obey God's prompting in your heart. As the visible world around us begins to collapse upon itself under the weight of conflict and corruption and greed, what is God doing or about to do in our church and in your lives? That's the first question. Where are we? The second question that we need to ask is, what must we do, right? Depending on how you answer that first question, I guess you have to ask the second question of what must we do. You see, the surfer cannot make a good wave come. He wants a good wave to come. He's waiting for it. He cannot make the good wave come. The wave comes when it wants to come. But when it comes, however, it is up to us to catch that wave and to ride the surf. So what does it take to catch this wave? What must we do? Now that we realize that the wave is not made by water or any physical thing, this we are talking about a spiritual wave of God's presence and power that will sweep through a land, transforming people. It doesn't take place in the physical, visible realm, but it begins first and foremost in the invisible, in the sanctuary of your heart and in my heart, and the hearts of believers all throughout this nation, because judgment always begins with the house of God. So it begins in the hearts of believers. When the wave of God's presence comes, it comes down to whether His people are going to honor Him or not, right? Are you going to catch the wave? Are you going to receive this wave of God's power and presence? Are we going to receive that? Or if we are going to despise it, right? Ignore it, be indifferent to it, be apathetic about it. Thom Rainer, a church growth researcher who had looked at many churches going through revival, concluded after studying all these churches that revival comes down to a basic choice, right? He says, in essence, the revived churches, the ones that managed to revive and not go on to die, they were the ones who chose to live. That choice required church members and leaders to put God and others before themselves. That choice was sacrificial, but in the final analysis, that choice was a choice of life. Choose life. In the Bible, we are presented with many examples of people who made their choices and lived with the consequences of those choices. Moses, you remember, at the rock at Meribah, he had a choice to either honor God, to receive what God is about to do by obeying God's instruction and speak to the rock, or to rely on his past experience, his own cleverness, his own wisdom, to strike the rock instead. Well, he chose the latter, and he was unable to enter God's promised land. He missed the wave big time. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, this is what the Lord said. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me, to sanctify me, to honor me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them." You see, Moses' credentials did not matter. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, how great a miracles or miracles you might have performed. All those things fade when it comes to this point of honoring God, of obeying God. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, the Lord said to Eli the priest, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that you, your house, and your father's house will walk with before me forever. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." What shall we do? What does it take to catch this presence of God? Those who receive God and honor Him, God will also honor. You know, David was a man after God's own heart, a man who honored the presence of God. He was far from perfect, but this one thing he got right. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, as they were trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence, into Jerusalem, we are told that David, he danced before the Lord. It says, "And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, they sacrificed oxen and fattened sheep." You know, God's presence needs to be revered. You can't just saunter into the Holy of Holies, right? You need to receive Him with great honor, in this case, with great sacrifice. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. He wasn't half-hearted about it. David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. At that very moment, nothing was more important to David than the presence of God. He honored God with all that he had and that he was. He did not care what people said about him. What would the people around him think about the way he danced? You know, does he dance well or not? Is someone taking a picture and then posting on TikTok later? You know, he's not worried about all these things. What would the nations think? What would the kings of other nations think about me as a king? He wasn't thinking about any of those things. In fact, David, he wasn't important in his own eyes at that very moment. After all that had happened, he had learned the very important lesson about what it means to usher in and receive the presence of God. He caught the wave. By contrast, his wife, Michal, was not at all amused with David's worship and self-abasement before the Lord. In fact, she was embarrassed by David's actions. And this led to her, you know, women sometimes can be quite sarcastic. So she was quite sarcastic in confronting David with this criticism dripping from her lips. Then David returned to bless his household. Now, after all this revival meeting was over, the presence of God was there. David was, you know, pouring himself out before the Lord. He wants to receive more of God and God's presence. He comes home, and the wife says to him, how glorious, okay, I got to say this in the sarcastic voice, how glorious was the King of Israel today, huh? That's a Singaporean version of sarcasm. Uncovering himself, being naked in the eyes of all the maids of his servants, as one of these base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So no class. This is basically what she was saying. Now, it was in David's reply to this that we understand what it means to receive God's presence and to catch the wave. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 21 and 22, David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord. It's not before you. I didn't do it for you. I didn't do it for these people to see. I didn't do it for Israel to see. I did not do it for the nations of the world to see. It was before the Lord." That's one thing on David's mind. He was focused on the Lord. When we come to God, what is on your mind? "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his household to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord of Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. I will worship this Lord. I will honor God. And I will be even more undignified than this. And I will be humble in my own spirit. But as for these maidservants that you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. But I will be humble." You see, humility is really the key, right? When you honor God, you humble yourself. There's no two ways about this. David humbled himself before God. And in so doing, he elevated and he honored God in his life. Sometimes, you know, we really need to get over ourselves and get ourselves out of the way. If you really want to honor God, you got to put yourselves and the stuff that you want out of the way and be focused on what God wants. This was the one thing that King Saul failed to do. And ultimately, which led to his disqualification. Today, we are seeing what is a spiritual swell that might amount to a spiritual wave of God's presence and glory on the way. The church, if you want to catch this wave and see this point of hope become a point of inflection into the next revival, we need to humble ourselves. I mean, we cannot afford to wait another 50 years or however long it takes. You know, in Singapore, sometimes they say ponding happens once every 50 years, but actually every 2 weeks there's ponding, right? When it's rainy season. But revivals are not like that. They don't come when you want them to come, and it could be a very long time. We need to humble ourselves. We need to repent. Honestly, we need to repent. Because the level of spirituality and our worship of God that we have right now is not good enough. I'll tell you very honestly, right? As a fellow worshiper and member of our community, it is not where, you know, we sing, "He's worthy of it all," right? He's worthy of more than what we are bringing. And we need to bring more. Amen? It's something that we all need to confront and really do business with God. It depends on whether we take God's presence very seriously. It depends on whether we will dance like David or despise like Michal. You know, a couple of weeks ago, now some of you may not know this, I actually tried to attend every service. So some people thought, "Oh, I'm so good, so glad that I caught you at this service." Actually, you can catch me at every service because I'm at every service. And part of the reason I'm at every service is, of course, because you're the vicar, right? But also because every service, when we are worshipping God, I want to be there. So a couple of weeks ago, at one of these 8:30 services, in fact, this 8:30 service, you know, I had come to a service, and because I go to all these services, sometimes I hear sermons three times over. I sing the same songs three times over. And that particular week, the song list was the same. Saturday song was same as Sunday. So I, you know, when they started the first song, I was, they sang this song yesterday. And, you know, and sometimes because you've done it before, your mind starts to wander a bit. I was wondering, like, why they didn't off the light there, you know, why this light, all kinds of operational things. And it was just the starting, right? It wasn't a song that I particularly, there's some songs that really get into me, all these old songs I really, wow, I worship you, okay, that I really get into it, right? But this was one of those newfangled songs that I didn't know so well, so my mind was all over the place. In the middle of contemplating the operational stuff of the church during this first song of worship, I thought, I heard a prompting in my heart that when something like this, take off your shoes. I was like, seems like I'm the only one who heard that, you know? It's like, And then this triggered a huge debate, right? Big proportion in my heart. It's like, oh, is this really God or not? Am I? So imagine what? Take off your shoes. That doesn't sound very normal, right? No one else is taking off their shoes. Everyone's busy singing, you know, all this kind of musings going on and on and on in your head. And then I thought, if I don't take off my shoes, nobody also will know what. Make any difference, you know. What would taking my shoes off me? Plus, that week I was wearing white socks, you know. Everyone will see if I take off my shoes. But then there's another part of my mind that says, if you want God's anointing, then you better obey. That's just my own debate going on. I do not want to lose God's anointing, you know. I guess it means, even if I make a fool of myself, I still fear that I might lose God, you know. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. It's what the psalmist David prays in Psalms 51. So I struggled between these two. And while I was struggling, the song was continuing on. And lo and behold, while I was struggling, there was another prompting again. It is like second part of the sentence is before the end of this song. It's like suddenly I got less time to think about. So I got to take half the worship time to think about it, contemplate whether to obey God. Take off your shoes before the end. And you know, by the time it was almost at the end of the song already, this was one of the very few times where I wish I'd repeat the song more often, you know. It's like repeat another 10 times more, you know. So there was, I had to make a choice, right? Are you going to obey or are you going to risk missing God's anointing? How silly this is. Does God's anointing boil down to me taking off my shoes? Maybe yes. Okay, get this. Maybe yes. And so I tell you, I sheepishly tried to surreptitiously remove one shoe. But the moment I took off that one shoe, I knew I didn't have another prompting, but I knew what the next prompting would have to say. Both shoes, right? So I tried my best to not attract attention, remove both shoes and stand very quietly, hoping that nobody would notice. You know, with that deep breath, I was making a decision that God needs to be honored both in private and in public. When God tells you to do something, however stupid and foolish it might seem to you, we have to be able to put God above our reasoning, above my own discomfort, above my pride, above my concern about what people might think. There I was standing, hoping that no one would think and say, God, you want the shoes off? The shoes are off. Lord, please, your anointing, don't leave this place. And there I was. You know, sometimes it's like this. After the service, Grace, who was leading that day, came off the stage and helpfully asked me, Pastor, I have a question to ask you. I said, what? Just now, we noticed, I was hoping nobody would notice, you know. We noticed that you took off your shoes. Did you mean for us on stage to all take off our shoes too, or something like that, you know? I'm not sure exactly what. I said, no. This is just some private thing I had going on between me and God. You know, I was trying to explain myself away, feeling a little bit embarrassed about it. No. It's just me and God. I went back, and in retrospect, I realized that the answer is actually yes. This is something that the whole church, not so much to take off your shoes, but to honor God in whichever small or unlikely way that He might be speaking to you today. If you want revival to come, that's pretty much what it will take. Not the great miracles, not some prophetic voice speaking to you, not someone laying hands on you. Right now, right here, revival can begin if we are willing to yield ourselves to surrender to God collectively. But will we? So that's the second question. What must we do? This move of God, and I already mentioned a few examples, something is happening, but something is not enough. We need to take hold of revival. You understand? Right? You remember the person who was blind and Jesus was healing him and asked, "What do you see?" "I see, you know, people walking around like trees." Right? You remember that part? He was not fully healed. He was only half healed. Imagine you say, "I see blur things going on, but I think it's good enough. Like, I'm going home now." That's not healing. You don't want to stop there. You don't want to stop until the fullness of God's glory and presence comes. That's what you want. So this move of God comes at a time of great turmoil. It comes at a time when the baton is being handed over to newer generations of believers. And I think for Singapore, revival is no longer really an option. It is a necessity. And it must begin with the people of God willing to humble themselves to honor God by obeying God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face," and not just to seek my hand for handouts, "and turn from their wicked ways." But Pastor, I'm not wicked. You know, God's idea of wickedness is not necessarily because you're out there, you know, cheating somebody or something. It is disobedience. Sin is wickedness to God. "Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin. I'll heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place." So we have to do business with God. I'm not quite sure how. We have a wave that we need to catch through our own repentance, maybe some of you, through our humbling before God, in whatever shape and form the Spirit might lead you in, through restoring God to His throne in our lives privately and also in our church as a community. Would you stand with me as we sing this song and just go with whatever the Spirit tells you to do? You know, I'm not going to prescribe to you how you should honor God, but you listen to how God wants to be honored. It's a new song, but just go with the words, it's easy. "All the glory, all the honor, all the praises belongs to you, belongs to you, all the power, all the power, all the majesty, and all my worship belongs to you." Let us sing that again. "To the Lord, all the glory, all the honor, all the praise belongs to you. All my words
belongs to you.
You know, I learned something that you need to repeat the songs a few times, you know, sometimes for some of us to come to that place of surrender, right? So we're going to sing this a few more times. The Lord tells you to do something, you just do it, right? Because I think in our own way, also don't care about what people around you think. This is not for them. It is before the Lord, right? This moment, it is before the Lord. So your word says in Psalms 89 that you must be held in reverence and honor by all those who draw near to you. Lord, would you receive the honor that is due your name, Lord? Lord, we come in repentance because so often we have not given you what your name was due. We have given you a shadow of the worship and sacrifice that you're worthy of. Lord, we come in repentance because so often our eyes are focused on your hands rather than seeking out your face, Lord. That we long for the benefits more than your presence. Lord, we are very sorry for that. We pray that your glory will not leave, your anointing will not leave because of our wickedness, Lord. Lord, we repent because of the cavalier way in which we live our lives, as if you were not there. But God, now we see a swelling, a spiritual swelling. And Lord, we pray with David, do not take your Holy Spirit away from us. Give us a clean heart. So, Father, we pray, send your power, Lord. Send your glory and send your Holy Spirit in our midst. We need you so much. Lord, would your ear be attentive to our prayers? Thank you, Lord. Pray this in the name of your most precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.